So we're in Matthew chapter 2, and I'll just note before I read it, I preached this text last Christmas, and I did it completely differently. So if you want to hear a message about how the Magi represent the nations coming to Jesus, the hope of nations, you can go back and listen to last year's message. This year, I'm really focusing on the prophetic text, the prophets that Matthew is citing. So we're going to really zoom in on that Micah 5, but you Bethlehem passage. So if you want to pay a special note to that as we're reading this morning, that'll get you on the right track. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Liar. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you that it actually happened and that this is just part of the amazing events around the birth of your son. And I pray that our hearts would be open to it, that we wouldn't just kind of float through just assuming that we already know this story, but we would let you challenge us this morning as we unpack your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last month, the Moreland Historical Society had an open house, and Eva actually was kind of the driving force. She said she wanted to go see it. So Eva and Alyssa and I went to go see what the Moreland Historical Society was all about, and it was pretty interesting. I found out that I couldn't answer half the questions on the Moreland High School exam from the 1930s. Mostly because it had a lot to do with Latin conjugations and Roman history, and I just didn't know that stuff. We got to see Richard Moore as a kid, playing basketball for 1 year as a Moreland Bobcat. Was anybody else a Moreland Bobcat? Anybody else? There we go. Okay, got a couple. Did anybody else go to the Moreland school at all? For elementary school, grade school, anything like that? Yeah, okay, so a handful. We live in Moreland, of course, but our kids have never gone to a Moreland school. That's part of the Historical Society. That's the past. And one of the curiosities of living in a small town is that you tend to hear a lot about the past. And you wonder why that is, and I wonder if it's just because there just aren't that many huge landmark events that happen in town from year to year. So it's like, what are we going to talk about? Well, let me tell you about what happened back then. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In a society where morality is on the decline, sometimes it also means that the virtues of the past are still remembered and still cherished. So Matthew quotes this prophecy about a town called Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was a small town. Between King David and Jesus, there were over 1,000 years. And in that time, the town of Bethlehem is mentioned like 3 times in the Bible. Not a whole lot of action going on in Bethlehem for those 1,000 years. People don't usually end up in Bethlehem by accident. So when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and even when the prophet Micah foretells the birth of the Messiah in this little town of Bethlehem, it brings up the past. It's not just a place. It's a call back to what that made that place important to King David and the character that made him notable for history. Bethlehem is a rebuke to the ruling powers of the day, It's a deliberate contrast to the current king and his corruption. And it's a promise that things that last are not necessarily the things that are most prominently spoken today with the loudest voice. And those of us that live in a small town can kind of feel like we're patting ourselves on the back and like, yeah, we're not like them. We're from a small town, so we know what's real. And let's be honest. The life of Jesus gives small places a lot of value, and we'll touch on that. But we also need to evaluate our values as much as anybody else. Because what this prophecy calls us to is not small towns per se, but to Christ and cutting through the prevailing attitudes of the day to stand firm on the promises of God. In contrast to Herod and Jerusalem and Wall Street and Washington, we have to pursue a message that is less popular and harder to find, but which will actually outlast all the popular messages of our day. This prophecy that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem challenges us not just to drift with the changing values of worldly powers, but to pursue the timeless promises of God. Don't just drift with the changing values of world powers, but pursue the timeless promises of God. Got to get my key word in there. We're going to start with the surprising contrast between the current king in Jerusalem and the infant king in Bethlehem. And then we're going to see how the Magi teaches how to seek and worship that king in Bethlehem. So first of all, why would this ruling king in Jerusalem be afraid of an infant king in Bethlehem? I mean, the Magi could have just showed up, these fortune tellers from Persia or Babylon or wherever they're from, talking about a star and a baby that's just been born. They could have been laughed out of town. You know, kind of a better check your crystal ball again, Jafar, kind of a moment. But they don't. Instead, everybody, including the current king, takes this dead seriously. And in part, that's because Herod's a psycho and paranoid. He's ruthless. By this point in history, he's already executed his own wife on suspicion of treason and many other people besides. He's that kind of a king. But he doesn't execute the Magi. And he doesn't ask them where they think the king was born. Instead, he asks his Bible scholars a very revealing question. Where is the Christ to be born? These Magi aren't even Jewish. The word Magi comes from Persia, where astrology, like predicting the future based on the stars, is considered a legitimate field of expertise. In Israel, that kind of a practice was condemned. God himself had forbidden any kind of fortune-telling like that in his word. And yet, this expectation of a king of the Jews that's just been born is taken seriously because it lines up with the promises of God. People have been waiting for this. This star might have been nothing unless it actually lines up with what God himself has promised. And so Herod hears about this king of the Jews that's been born, and he immediately asks his Bible scholars where the Christ was to be born. And the Christ is just, it's just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Ever since King David 1,000 years earlier, the Jewish people had this promise from God that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever and rule over the nations. He would rescue his people from their enemies and lead his people in the love of God and a heart that follows him. This descendant of David was called the Messiah, the one anointed to be king. And Herod does not like this promise, because Herod was not a son of David. Herod wasn't even Jewish. He got to the throne through political conniving and friends in the Roman Empire. He doesn't want the Messiah to come. But all the Jewish people have these promises over hundreds of years from the prophets talking about this Messiah, this king, who would come and rescue them and lead them in a heart after God. So Herod asked his Bible scholars where the Messiah, or the Christ, is to be born, and without hesitation, the Bible scholars immediately answer, this prophecy from Micah. Verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now, why Bethlehem? Bethlehem is tiny. Well, listen to the original prophecy from the book of Micah. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So Jerusalem here is called the daughter of troops. It's like the place where the armies are, the world powers. In contrast to that, Bethlehem isn't even considered big enough to be counted as one of the tribes or the clans of Judah. And yet God says a ruler will come from you who will shepherd Israel in the majesty of God, will be great to the ends of the earth. Why choose this little town to bring forth the ruler of nations? Well, for one thing, that's where David was from, right? King David. When Micah says his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, he means not only that Jesus is eternal as the Son of God, but he means that he's going to be like David, that king from 1,000 years ago that had a heart after God's. And Jesus will fulfill that promise made to David 1,000 years earlier. But even in David's day, Bethlehem wasn't big. David was certainly not the biggest guy in town. When his father lined up his sons for inspection by the prophet to pick out who's going to be the next king, David wasn't even considered old enough to be in the lineup. He was sent off to watch the sheep while the other sons got picked. And yet David, and not his big brothers, was the one that God chose to replace Saul as his anointed king. And if you read the book of Kings, over and over again through history, when it talks about whether a king is good or not, it would say a lot of times he did or didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. Now, David obviously made some big mistakes, and yet Scripture always holds him up as a man after God's heart, the standard for whether a king is faithful or not. So when Micah says God is going to raise up this ruler from Bethlehem to shepherd his people, he's saying, we're going back to the small things. We're going back to the unexpected places. Not the things that impress the world, but the heart that is truly dedicated to God. Bethlehem is a rebuke of the ruling powers. People like King Saul in David's day, King Herod in Jesus' day, who might be powerful, but they've become corrupt and God has not accepted them. God says, we're going back to Bethlehem, back to the small things, back to those who will be faithful to me. So what does that have to do with us? Well, it's easy to see worldly power. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that's the real power. And that's a big problem if we're looking for somebody to follow. We're in a kind of awkward position in this country of having to vote for our rulers. And don't get me wrong, it's a great privilege. I vote every election. But it's also kind of awkward and that we have to choose to support one of these people. And we feel like, well, you either have to support this person or you have to support this person. And why? Why should I follow either of these godless people? We say, well, because they're the ones with the power. Bethlehem says, no, they're not. Their time will come and go, but God's word has not changed. And who we follow has to be built on more than just who happens to be in the spotlight this year, who happens to fill the White House or sit in a seat in Congress. And something similar happens with any famous people. You know, they're the ones with the platform, the microphone. They have the voice, the influence, and we choose which influencers we follow. But Bethlehem's a rebuke of the existing powers. It's a rebuke of just drifting along, following whoever has the spotlight. God's word has not changed. And in the end, it's his word that will come out on top. Bethlehem is a call to stop passively accepting whatever values the world is pushing on us, whether those are Republican or Democrat or Taylor Swift, and look more closely at what we're putting our hope in. And God's way is not always the most obvious way. It's not always the most in-your-face message. You have to look for it. And that's exactly what the Magi did. So we're going to see how the Magi responded to this Christ. Because first of all, the king from Bethlehem has to be sought diligently and found with joy. He has to be sought diligently and found with joy. It's a lot easier to find the prevailing values of the day, and also a lot less rewarding. In verse 10, it says, the Magi have been following this star, and then it stops over the place where the child was. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, why are they overjoyed? I'm sure there are several reasons, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say one of those reasons is that they've been dedicating months of their lives to following where this star is going to lead them. They were so invested in it, they've put all their hope on finding where this star takes them. Have you ever sat down on the couch, flipped on the TV, kicked up your feet, and then just been overjoyed? Probably not. You don't experience exceeding joy by being passive, by just kind of sitting back and watching things happen. You experience exceeding joy when you want something badly enough to dedicate yourself to it, struggle after it, overcome difficulty until you finally receive it. You have exceeding joy after years of trying to get pregnant, and then 9 months of carrying this baby, and then 12 hours of labor, and then this baby's born into the world, and then you have exceeding joy. How can we experience this kind of exceeding joy about Jesus that the Magi had? I'd like to suggest it's by seeking Jesus with the kind of dedication that the Magi had. The Magi set aside months to do nothing but pursue Jesus. How have we been pursuing Jesus? It's easy to drift into the things the world pushes at us for our attention. It's easy to get caught up in elections, easy to listen to popular songs on the radio, easy to get flustered over bills. The world's constantly pushing those things at us, but the king from Bethlehem has to be pursued with determination. The world's not going to push him at us. Which do you think is more likely to experience joy in Christ? The person who just doesn't have time for him today? Who might make it to church on Sunday if they think they're going to get something out of it, but who's basically just trying to skate by with a passing grade? Or the person who seeks God's will daily, who pursues Christ, who labors in prayer with a broken heart for his family members that are lost, who confesses their sins, who seeks transformation and serves and learns alongside of other Christians as they press forward in their faith together. The person who's invested, who set their hope on Christ, has the greater joy when they find him. And I don't want to make it sound like our faith is all about the work we do for him. That's a recipe for anxiety and resentment, not joy. If we think that it's going to be us trying to achieve something for him. The joy is in the person of Christ, his gift of love and grace to us, not the work we do for him. And yet, the reality is that if we treat him as unimportant, he will feel unimportant to us, even if that's a lie. But if we live with the reality that he is more significant than all the things the world's shoving at us each week, we will start to taste the sweetness of that reality. You say, I don't have time for that religious stuff. You have time for what you think is important. If you have no time for Jesus, you will have no joy in Jesus. But seeking Jesus will also take us on a path of humility. We're not going to find him in Jerusalem. We're not going to find him in the palaces of the world. We're going to find him in Bethlehem, because that's where Jesus came to. Jesus himself said as an adult, I praise you, Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, these magi are wise and learned, at least they're considered such, but they didn't find the king in the lofty places, in the proud places. They found a child with his mother in a little town with no glamour. And we might say, great, I live in a little town. That works out perfect for me. It should be easy to find Jesus. And let's be honest, the life of Jesus highlights the value of small towns. Jesus spent most of his life in small towns. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He spent very little time in Jerusalem until his death. The small places are just as big to him as cities like New York and Chicago. But let's be honest, people in small towns can still be just as stubborn and just as slow to humility, just as committed to their pride as people in big towns. We would like to get to Jesus without having to confess our sin, without having to admit that I can't do it, but he can, without having to be vulnerable, let our guard down in front of other people. We want to take the path of pride to get to Jesus. But Jesus is nowhere found on that path. Even for Jesus, the path to Bethlehem was from glory to humility, and that's the path we have to take to find him. If you want to seek Jesus like the Magi did, stop telling God what he can or can't be. Stop coming at him with your categories and your preconceptions. Open up his word and get ready to have your expectations overthrown. And when you find him, secondly, the king from Bethlehem is not just to be studied, he's to be worshipped. He's to be sought, but then once you find him, he's to be worshipped. The Magi don't mince words. They show up in Jerusalem and say, "Where's the king of Jews?" "The Jews, we came to worship him." They're not here to negotiate with him. They're not here to analyze his political strategies. They're here to worship him. And the word for worship used here means to bow down, which might mean like paying homage to a king, but I mean, technically, this word is used for how you treat God. And we can wonder about the Magi. How much did they really understand about Jesus? But the reality is we never hear from them again, so we really don't know what they knew and what they didn't. What's really interesting is that Herod also claims to want to worship this child. Now, he's lying. He just wants to kill the child. He's just coming up with what he probably thinks is a clever scheme. But it shows that he knows the right thing to do. Even though he is a king in a worldly sense, he knows that before the Messiah, even kings bow down and worship. But in the end, he doesn't. The Magi bow down, not Herod. So how about us? Do we claim to want to bow down and worship Jesus, or do we actually bow down and worship Jesus? We can study Jesus. We can talk about Jesus. We can come and listen to sermons about Jesus. But do we really worship Jesus? And I know singing in church is a touchy subject for some people. Some people will say, well, music's just not my thing. And of course, not everybody's the same. But if that's you, if you're one of those people that like, I don't really like singing, is it because you're afraid of feeling awkward? What if you actually fell down on your face before him? Would that feel less awkward? Some people will say, I'm worshiping on the inside. Have you ever heard somebody tell a joke and they'll say, why aren't you laughing? And you say, I'm laughing on the inside. Are you really, though? Worship is kind of like laughing. It's something that has to come out to be fully experienced. These Magi lay themselves prostrate on the floor in front of a child. Now that's humility. It's not singing, but it's a bodily way of worship. We need to find ways to outwardly worship one way or another. So let's take a look at the two ways that these Magi worship Christ and check our own worship against them. So verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. More literally, falling down. Falling down, they worshiped him. Sometimes churches encourage people to worship whatever way they're comfortable with. Which makes me wonder, is falling on their faces just what these guys are comfortable with? It's like, ah, this is just what I like best. Flop, down they go. Worship's not really about my comfort. It's not really about me at all. It's about the one I worship. Our King left the glory of heaven to come and become a child who had to be fed and changed and burped so that he could grow up to be an adult who died an agonizing death on a cross. Comfort didn't really come into the equation for Jesus. You can't worship the humble King from Bethlehem without humbling yourself. So how do we fall down and humble ourselves before Christ? Well, I'll be honest, literally bowing down on your face before Christ, getting down on your knees, bowing your head, and laying your hands out to him is still a completely legitimate and valuable expression of worship. It's not just this outdated thing. What you do with your body matters. Especially if it's embarrassing, because then we have to put our pride beneath the glory of Christ. But it's not just about what happens in here either. During the week, falling down before Christ means letting him be in charge. It means seeking his will instead of yours, daring to look like a religious weirdo because you dare to talk about Jesus, you dare to pray, you dare to obey him even when you're around people that don't. We bow down by surrendering ourselves to him. And finally, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense of myrrh. Now, we could analyze these three gifts like the song does, but the real point is they're gifts and they are costly. They're treasures. Have you given your treasures to Jesus? What is it that you value most? Is it your money? Are you invested financially in the work of Christ, helping the poor, sharing the gospel? Maybe it's your time that is so precious to you that you can't afford 15 minutes a day to spend with Jesus. Maybe it's your emotions that you're afraid to weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to love people the way Jesus does. King David said, I will not offer the Lord offerings that cost me nothing. You can tell the worth that you give to Jesus by how much you value the things that you give to Jesus. Lay your treasures before him. And the good news about Bethlehem is that God values the small things. That when the ruling powers and messages of the world seem to be going the wrong way, you don't have to get with the times. You don't have to try to catch up and be on the right side of history. You don't have to follow the crowd. But Bethlehem is also a challenge to each of us, because it's not the easy way. It's not the way of pride. And you can't just coast there. You have to set your heart on seeking Jesus, the King born in Bethlehem. Fall down and worship to him. But when you do, when you seek him with that kind of determination, your joy will be exceedingly great. Let's pray. Jesus, I am thankful that you didn't come just to be a hobby. You didn't come to be third or fourth place. You are worthy. You are worth pursuing with our whole lives. And I pray we'd see how to do that in the midst of everything. We would see how to seek you as a family, at home, how to seek you at work, how to seek you in our recreation, in our free time. And Lord, I guess I want to recognize that we are not always going to experience that exceeding joy. There are going to be down times. There are going to be hard times. But Lord, I pray you give us enough of the taste of exceeding joy. Enough of the anticipation of your glory to keep us on track until the day we see you face to face. Lead us on, Lord. Be our King. And I pray that you'd receive these gifts that we bring to you, such as they are.